Last time I was here, whoa, that's loud now. I'll say it again then, good afternoon, because I only heard two people say it. Last time I was here, we discussed three disciplines that every follower of Christ must have in their life. They seemed, again, unrelated at first viewing, but they work together to produce a single common good in your life. I actually, looking back at my notes, I made a fairly bold claim I thought I would remake again, because I think as we go through this, you will all agree with me that the three of them work together as one of the most important pieces for a Christian to live by. It is the most important advice I think we face in our current day, in our current time. The most important. Again, I think that's a fairly bold claim, but again, I think I can back it up. And I hope by the end of this message, you will agree with me. The first topic we talked about last week was wealth management. Again, spiritual wealth management. As a core scripture that we built other scriptures around, we talked about 1 Peter 1:6-7, where it talked about the testing of your faith, that it was more the testing of your faith that was precious. Yes, faith is important, but it is not what the scripture says is the most valuable piece of that. It was the testing, the proving of your mettle, the assurance that you had the pure gold. That's what was important. It was the test of the genuineness. We went over to Isaiah 55 and we talked how this was done without money. It wasn't financial, it wasn't physical that we would acquire this with. It was a different purchase price we had to have. In fact, in those scriptures, we highlighted some of the very tangible things you can do to purchase that gold. We jumped over to Proverbs and showed that it is more than just action. We showed that it is a fundamental tenet of the heart. We talked about how a fool has it in his hand, but won't pay the price, won't pay the purchase price. How we can have the knowledge of all that to be true and yet not pay the price of actually acquiring the precious gold. Went back to 2 Corinthians 7, where he talked about our obligation, yours and mine, to purify ourselves. Again, this is something we can do, something we must do. There is a purification we have to do within our own life. And again, we kind of wrap this section up talking in Psalms, how it says, you are the one that will do it. Go to Him. Go to Christ. He will show you the impurities. And that it must be a matter of both the heart and the mind. They are both tried. It is simply not a function of one versus the other. The second topic we talked about was your clothes you have on. What are you clothed with? Again, spiritually, what do you have on? Are they stained garments? Are they pure garments? Are they white? We talked and went back into Haggai and Zechariah and walked through the example of Joshua, who once had filthy garments. That was what was said of him. And then we saw how his garments became clean. They were filthy because he had neglected the work of God. They had neglected and fallen into a state of lethargy, for lack of a better term, where they sat there for years, not doing the work God had commanded them. We saw again prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, coming, telling Joshua, his heir of his way, they get back to work, they get back to the work of building the temple. Again, theirs was spirit or physical, ours is a spiritual temple. But we have to work on it. We cannot neglect that activity in our life. And in doing so, as we saw in Isaiah, if we wash ourselves from that, if we put aside the disruptive nature that is inherent within of all of us and put on godly character and get back to the work of building His spiritual temple, again, within here and within the greater church of God, it is those acts then, if we purify ourselves and wash ourselves, that God will give you the clothing. Again, I think that's an important distinction that we need to understand. In fact, we made the point. If we do our part and God will give us those clothes, He's the one that gives us the white clothes. We also went back and talked about in Revelation how the final church is what? Clothed in fine linen, pure, clean, and white. God will get that church. He makes a promise. That is the church. That is the character that will marry His Son. He's not going to let somebody with filthy garments marry His Son. In that case, the purchase price was just too great. He's not going to allow it. The last topic we talked about last week was your eye health, your vision, your perspective. And we talked about how vitally important it was for you to have an accurate view of yourself. It was important for us to think soberly about ourselves, to take this serious. Again, I think I mentioned it last week, but I think we spend a lot of time worrying about other people. But we went back and talked about how the eye must be singular. It cannot be divided. It must be focused on one thing, the image of Christ, and looking for areas of your life where it does not match up with that image. That's the singularity we must have. We showed the greatest deception, or the greatest blindness, was self-deception. It is a cancer that is so hard to get rid of. And we highlight it. The only way I know of, and I actually think the only way there is to get rid of it. Because if you are actually self-deceived, then what are you going to, why would you change? You have nothing to change. There's no behavior you should change. You're right. The only way I know, we highlight it, was in Psalms 139 when we said you have to go, and the way I worded it, go to the great spiritual optometrist. He will take the scales away from the eye. He will tell you where your vision of your own self is incorrect. It's a beautiful psalm, the whole thing. We didn't even get to read it all, but again, I would encourage you to read it. But that's where we end it. All three individually are vital to Christians everywhere. But again, collectively, the three work together in a fundamentally important way to combat one of the greatest enemies Christians face today. They work together to combat, again, I would argue, one of the greatest elements that we all face in our modern day. And I will confess, I went home and I don't know exactly why they popped into my head, but they did. The words of General MacArthur in one of his greatest speeches popped into my head, because I think that, I came away a little bit empty, quite frankly. And the words that he had, and it's a very famous speech, many of you have probably heard of, it's his duty, honor, country speech that he gave. Again, the younger people may not have heard it, but I know a lot of those that are up here in the years have heard this. But he made this statement in there, and again, it popped into my head last week. He said, "Unhappily, I possess neither the eloquence of diction, that poetry of imagination, nor that brilliance of metaphor to tell you all that they mean." And I don't know why, again, I guess it popped into my head, because there's so much more to say about those three topics. They mean so much. And they have to be a part of every one of our lives. Every single one of them. Again, I want to pick up here. There are often times that we go seek counsel from people. We go seek counsel for various reasons. But we do it because there is knowledge there. We know somebody has more knowledge and more understanding than we have. It can be in a wide variety of things, from how do I do X to I'm in legal trouble, I'm going to go see a lawyer and get some legal counsel. Presumably, we want to follow that counsel. Presumably, we're going to them because they're a trusted source. But ultimately, it is our decision whether we adhere to it. Again, think of any business. Almost every business will go find retained counsel. Why? Because there's always a legal issue they need to go get some wisdom on so that they are covering themselves from all liability or for as much as they can. Businesses form boards. Why? Not because they want to, find a bunch of people they have to, rely on. But they want their wisdom. They want their understanding. They want to grow something. And we all do this. Again, in our personal life, we will go get wisdom. We will seek out that counsel. I want to ask you, to project in your mind back to September 1st, 2008. For those who don't remember what that month means, that's about 2 weeks before the most recent great stock market crash. Huge drop. Ostensibly, very few people saw it coming, although in retrospect, everybody seemed to have saw it coming. But again, normal everyday occurrence. We're just waking up. We're about 2 weeks out from that. And you're elderly. You've saved all your life. You're getting ready for retirement. You've done all the things you should have. You've got enough money sitting in your retirement accounts. You've added it up. You've done the math. You've gone and got the counsel saying, yep, you know what? You can start taking that out. You can go ahead and retire. Again, remember, you're 2 weeks out from a very large crash. You go get the counsel. And this time, your advisor says, you need to get your money out now. You don't know what's coming. This person has been 100% right. Every time he's steered you or she has steered you right, every single time. For 50, 60 years of your life. And now again, you've already turned in your nose, you're quitting. You've got this. And this person tells you, if you don't get it out now, you're going to lose 30 to 40% of it. And you won't be able to retire. You'll have to go back to work. You have absolute confidence that that is accurate wisdom. My question for you is, would you take it? Would you take that advice? And would you react to it? Would you take action? I think we're in a similar situation. Spiritually speaking, brethren, we are in a similar situation. We have been given advice that directly addresses what is probably one of the top fears every Christian has had since Christ walked the earth. Maybe since the Bible's been canonized, we'll say it that way. I know, I've heard it throughout my time in the church, and I would dare say if we put out a survey saying, what are your top three fears? This would be amongst the top three. This fear, the benefit of this, the great thing, is we have the advice from Christ Himself to combat that fear. It is a message to you. It is a message to me. It is a message to the church. And it is the message we talked about last week. When He says, I counsel you. These are Christ's words. He's saying, I'm counseling you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Those are the words of yours and my Savior to the church that would be predominantly in existence at the end time. It's His advice. It is the advice He gave to the Laodicean church. And again, I know I've had it. I would dare say everybody with a healthy relationship with God has at one time or another said, I wonder if. It's a fear. And again, there's a healthy fear associated with that, but there can be an unhealthy fear of it. Before we go on, I know there are a lot of different views of the seven church eras. There are those who would stack them up very linearly. There are the ideas that they all exist at any given time. I think for the rest of the message, it's very important that you understand sort of my perspective, where I'm coming at this, and quite frankly, how I do view the seven church eras. Hopefully everybody got a handout that looks something like this when you came in. If you didn't, I hope there's a few extra. I think I had plenty of them floating around. It's not origami, like, or a paper airplane or whatever. It's just a little visual to help explain, again, how I'm going to view it. For the rest of this message, we'll try to keep it in mind. If you look, there are seven bands. On the left, there are seven lines. Starting at the top left to the bottom, you can write in the seven church eras. Ephesus through Laodicea. If you notice on the bottom left, it says 31 AD. Across time and space, at the other end, it's The EOA stands for end of the age. This is, again, the perspective, at least as I look at it. And all this is really trying to say is there is a dominant mindset. There is a dominant culture. There is a dominant idea that will be in existence for a period of time. But it will always be in existence. Again, it doesn't, you know, another way of saying it doesn't matter what church era you're in. It matters what church era is in you. Which one of these are we? That being said, there is clear biblical evidence that the most likely church era that will exist before Christ's return is the Laodicean era. And brethren, do we believe we are close to that? So again, as you kind of go through it, I know it looks kind of silly, but if you look at the bottom, the Laodicean era then becomes the dominant culture, if you will, the dominant environment in which will exist again before the end of the age and the return of Christ. My personal opinion, I don't know if we're all the way in it, but I think we're on that slope somewhere. I think we're in the transition, if not in it. My opinion. So again, I hope this helps a little bit. Again, I don't, you know, I'm not a graphics artist, clearly, so I'm sure there's some people that could outdo this, but I think it was important to try to, again, a lot of the comments I'm going to have span across all churches, but we're going to focus on the Laodicean. It's the last of seven. It is the last of seven, and again, it would be the general conditions that would exist at the end time. I think you can easily make the argument that's the case. I mean, again, we look at Philadelphia, and it's important, it's a key point that we need to understand before I go on to, that this is not a situation where every single person is that way. Again, I think that's what I like about this vision. You can have people that exist at the end of the day that have a very much a Philadelphian mindset. But again, all we got to do is look back at what would be largely considered the Philadelphian age or era and ask, was everybody there on fire? Well, clearly they weren't. I've got a friend of mine, the day they said, oh, knock yourself out, go have some seafood, went out and got sick on shrimp that night. One of my good friends. And of course they're gone. So that didn't happen that day. That was not a 3-hour transformation of his thinking. He had been that way all along. So again, it doesn't mean every one of us are Laodicean. If you look at it, God is speaking to the church, the group. So again, I think that's healthy for us to sort of get that framed in our mind, because again, I'm not here to point fingers. Most of it's pointing at me, if there is one to be pointed at. But it is then again the general culture, the general environment. I want to read that advice in context. If we would turn back to Revelation 3. Again, I think it is very informative to lead up to this. Revelation 3, we'll start in verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The faithful, the true witness. I think it's interesting because if you look at all seven churches, he introduces himself. Again, we know God has many attributes. God has many characters. He introduces himself and sets the foundation and the framework for your thoughts. This then forms the predicate we ought to have in our mind as we read through the rest of it. Again, you can go back. Look, if you go back when you get time, again, we're not going to take the time today, but Ephesus. He introduces himself to the church at Ephesus. He says, "The one who holds the seven stars and walks amongst them." The one who is intimately involved. The one who is right there. Walking amongst the church. Walking amongst his people. That's the way he introduces them. And they had that. Again, it's also interesting to note that's one of the churches where he, in essence, says, "You got to be careful. You're dying out. Watch out." Smyrna, he says, he introduces himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and now lives. He shows himself to be the one with ultimate superiority over Satan and the power of the death. And again, if you go back and look, you will see they were confronting Satan and the power of death. His advice to them then fits right into this. Pergamus, the one with a sharp two-edged sword, the one that cuts through doctrinal differences and doctrinal heresies. And what did they confront? Doctrinal heresies. And again, Christ is showing himself relevant for the given church era at the time. Thyatira, eyes like flames of fire and feet like brass. One who is sees perfectly and piercing the perception and trampling down the wicked. Again, go back and look at it. It's a perfect introduction for what he's about to talk to them about. Sardis, one that has the seven spirits and seven stars, very similar to Ephesus. Again, intimately involved in his church. Another church that he says is dying out. He says, watch out. Be careful. Philadelphia, holy true, the one that holds the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one's open. One with complete authority to open and close doors. What is the commendation for them? He said, I'm going to set this before you. You're going to go through it. It's going to be a great time. Again, he's introducing himself in a way that should inform us and build our mind, our mindset, as we look at his words that come after this. And again, to Laodicea, what does he say? He is the judge. He is the perfect judge. He knows, regardless of what you and I think, regardless of what you think of yourself, regardless of what I think of myself, he's the one that actually knows. And again, he's going to tell us some things that we cannot and do not understand if we are in the Laodicean mindset. It is his view, then, that is absolutely correct. I think it's interesting, too. He refers to himself as the witness, the faithful and true witness. See, he's not relying on somebody's report. He's not relying on an angel that came up and said, you know what, this church down here, they're really messed up. He's witnessing it. I think that's an important point, because we know God gets a lot of reports from angels that walk to and fro in the earth. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I'm going to go down there and check it out. I want to see it. And if it's the way it is, I'm destroying them. And he did. So he's saying, I'm the witness of this. Not a random report, some field report that some general came up and told me about, and I'm reacting to. I'm witnessing it. I think that's an interesting point, too. So we have then Christ saying, I'm the faithful and true witness. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. Brethren, again, he says, I know your works. It's not what you're thinking. It's not how energetic you are. It's not how passionate you feel. It's not the jazz that you get, or the opposite of that. It's not how much caffeine you had that morning and your heart gets going. He's saying, I know what you're doing. I know your works. That's what's not hot or cold. It's what you're doing that is not hot or cold. It's not an emotion. What are we doing? What is Laodicean doing? He's saying it's lukewarm. It's passive. He goes on to say, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot, cold, nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. See, brethren, again, I read that. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. But the righteous and perfect judge says that is the culture at the end. And I think it is enormously healthy for us to realize we're living in that general culture. It ought to cause and evoke a response in us to war against that, to fight against that. Again, well, I'm not saying even anybody in this room, but in the general culture of Christianity, look around. Do we have an on-fire church? They are compromising at every possible level, and they're coming after us. It is not too far away, and we will not be able to speak against some of the things that the Bible clearly condemns and calls horrible things, damnable heresies. We're not that far away. They're going to listen to stuff like this on the internet. I believe someday, and hope probably not mine, but somebody in the church. Again, we have religions compromising all over the place. This is then their current state. See, they feel rich. They feel they have plenty of knowledge. They feel they have all that they need. But the pure and righteous judge says, you're poor. You're unwilling to do it. You're unwilling to live what you know. You're willing to compromise because societal norms say that's okay. So we'll change our teaching. There are churches today doing that exact thing. Verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Brethren, if that doesn't describe the state of Christianity as a whole, and I fear describes the state of some of the churches of God, and maybe some of us, which is, again, one of the reasons this burns my heart. We talk about this. We cannot let this happen. We do have wealth. Let's acknowledge that. Again, he's not condemning the fact that you may actually be rich. If from a spiritual perspective, we have enormous truths restored that had been lost. We have enormous spiritual knowledge. There are literally over 100 different Bible translations and millions of copies in circulation. Tens of thousands of commentaries, millions of websites. We have booklets and white papers and magazines and dozens and hundreds of sermons all over the net. You can listen. I know people here do. People bump in all the time. Hey, I downloaded so-and-so's sermon. It's great. We have riches. We actually are rich. The problem is when you say, I don't need anything else. The problem comes in when you think that's sufficient. The problem comes in when knowledge supplants doing. In doing so, we become lukewarm. Brethren, we do have wealth. I don't think it's wrong to acknowledge that. But it is wrong to sit on it and do nothing. And I think it is time for all of us to get up, as one of the ministers I heard, I actually love this saying, said, get up off your knowledge and do something. That was a great way to word it. But we have to do. Verse 18, again, is the scripture we spent last week's sermon on. I'll read it again just so, because it's in context here. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. He wants you to be rich. And as we discussed last week, it is not just the knowledge. We have to do something. We have to live it. That's the true wealth. The trying again, the way it was worded last week, the trying of your faith. We have knowledge. We have faith. We believe it. But the trying of it, that's the true wealth. And white garments. Again, white garments are also purchased from Him. In fact, other commentaries point out that the way the New King James word is not as clear. But they point out all three things are purchased from Him. So He says, purchase the white garments too, that you may be clothed. He doesn't want you running around in dirty garments. He doesn't want you running around naked. He wants you to be clothed. He says, purchase them, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I think it's important, brethren, that we also consider this. This is a church that He doesn't come down and say, I'm going to intervene. That does it. I'm stepping in. He simply gives them advice. Because, brethren, we have the knowledge. We know we ought to do this. He's just saying, I'm giving you this counsel. Will we take it? Will we adhere to it? Will we say, I will do it? He doesn't give them direction and even where to go acquire it. These are items. They already know where to get it. And so do we, brethren. In one sense, it's simple advice. It's simple counsel. The lethargy comes in when we won't follow it. We won't go do it. He doesn't give them anything other than the advice. All three are purchased. All three come from God. It's the source. That's where we must go. Carrying on, verse 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Notice this comes after the main counsel, the main advice. It comes after all that. And in fact, this is actually more advice. He doesn't say, "I'm going to come in, I'm going to step it in right now. At the beginning of the Laodicean era, I'm going to step in." Now, I think he will before it's all said and done. But he doesn't say that. He said, "You got to understand, I will rebuke and chasten you." He says, "Therefore, because you know that's coming, be zealous. Repent. Change your ways. Stop acting like this is a game." Again, there's a thousand and tens of thousands of ways we can do this. We all got to look at our own life and decide, are we doing that in any part of our life? To avoid the chastening, we have to be zealous and repent. Change our ways. Get back to the original work we were given to do, a lot like Joshua had to do. Again, I mentioned it. I think this illustrates that the Laodicean era spans significantly more than some would say. It's just a 3.5-year window. Because he's giving the advice to the Laodiceans, and at some point he will step in, and we know there's a remnant that will be there after we flee to this place of safety, who will be what? Tried. They will be tested. Satan is going to come after and sift them just like he did Peter. It will happen. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice," this is a transition for him here, because now he's talking to you. Not talking to the church as a whole. He's saying, if any one of you hears my voice and opens the door. Again, an action. Open the door. If we sit there and hear his voice and don't open it, I think that's a good definition of being Laodicean. Open the door. I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Brethren, I've asked this before, but what kind of church is this? What kind of church is this that on one hand loudly proclaims, "We're rich, we've got everything," and has Christ on the outside knocking, trying to get in? What kind of church does that? For the curious minds out there, I actually thought it was a pretty decent painting by William Holman Hunt. He did a painting called The Light of the World. And it actually depicts Christ standing in this garden looking thing, knocking on a door. The interesting thing about the painting, if you take a look at it, there's no knob on the door. I just thought that was interesting in the analysis of it. Basically, it's the only place there's a knob on that door is on the inside. You got to let him in. He is knocking. Will we let him in? Verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Some will overcome. They'll overcome themselves. They'll overcome any lethargy. They'll overcome anything that gets in their way. There is, as we talked about last week, nothing more valuable than this. Nothing. You could spend your whole life acquiring enormous sums of wealth, and it is nothing. It is waste. It is a vapor compared to the eternal character of God being created in you. He says, "To him who overcomes," him who does something. I think if you look at this too, this is an enormously great reward. I think it's interesting to put this in context. If you go back, Ephesians or Ephesus, he says they get to eat of the tree of life. That's a reward. And they're going to have eternal life. They get to take of that fruit. Smyrna, The second death will have no power over Pergamus, hidden manna with a new name on a white stone, Thyatira, power over the nations, Sardis, clothed in white garments and confess their names to the Father, Philadelphia, a pillar in the temple, an integral part of the New Jerusalem. That's a huge reward. You get to essentially hold up New Jerusalem. You're a pillar. That's the reward they get. Laodicea is granted to sit with Christ on His throne. Huge reward. Again, sit with Christ on your throne or play in the world now. Which is it? Which is more valuable? See, we look at our physical life, we say, oh, this is fun. I want to do this. I want to carouse around, maybe fornicate a little bit, sleep around, whatever. Drink. I like getting drunk, so let's do this. I like, having resentment and anger toward everybody. I like gossiping. All the things we want to do. He's offering you a spot on His throne. It's a huge, huge reward. Verse 22, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is so important. Again, it gets back to this. The way I think this is best viewed in our modern day, this is like CCing all the churches. Yes, I'm sending it to you in Laodicea, but I'm carbon copying everybody else. So no matter what, if you are believe firmly, you're still Philadelphian, you may well be right, I don't know. But you're still CC'd. This still applies to you. It applies to all the church across time. We are all subject to this. We can't all falter. In fact, it's the very mindset that says, I can't, that really gets you into a Laodicean mindset. Again, I remember Mr. Keller years ago made the comment. He goes, if you're worried about it, you're probably not Laodicean. I think there's some truth to that. I like that. Because I kind of worry about it. I want to focus on it. I want to make sure I'm trying to do these things. And I hope we all do. Again, brethren, the message is to the church. These are all still the children of God. Sometimes we look so down on Laodiceans. They're called. They were given the Spirit. They got work to do. Yeah. So do almost all the other churches. In fact, every one of them have a condemnation or a concern to worry about. Even Philadelphia. Because it says, take heed that no one can take your crown. Meaning, somebody can come along and take it. And we think they did. We think some have. I mean, I don't know who. But the fact that God puts it in His Word tells me somebody got it taken away. I want to emphasize again, that sort of reading through it, highlighting a few key points. I want to go back and just sort of go through it from a more macro perspective. And emphasize just again a few key lessons that we have time for. Highlighted this in some detail already, but I think it's worth going over sort of in a composite way. God counsels, we act. God counsels, we act, and we pay the purchase price. Again, we highlight it. He's not going to step in. That's not what He is saying He's going to do, and we'll emphasize that here in a minute. Christ is simply not going to take the initiative. He doesn't say, I'm going to wake you up with a trial. I will unilaterally intervene. He gives us the counsel. And He tells you to go and buy it. Brethren, this is something, as we emphasized last week, this is something you can do. This is not something where we sit inside with Him knocking, waiting for Him to beat down the door. We take the action. We get up and go open the door. You don't have to turn there, but for the note takers, Revelation 2:5, to Ephesus. Again, we're emphasizing the point. There are other churches that He says, I'm stepping in. I'm going to intervene directly within this body in a way that is very overt. He says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent. Do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He's saying, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to intervene. I'm stepping in right now. Pergamus, Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight with them, and will fight with them with the sword of my mouth. Again, you get the idea that Christ is saying, I'm stepping in. You got it throughout. Thyatira, when God cast Jezebel into a sickbed, steps in to kill her children. Sardis, I will come upon you as a thief. I'm coming in. I have set before you to Philadelphia. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut. Again, it's not all bad. He's saying, I'm stepping in. I'm going to make sure that door stays open. Laodicea, you get advice. As I asked earlier, will we take it? Will we take the advice? The teachings are there. They've been restored. Again, in my world, the Philadelphian era did a great job restoring the teachings. Will we step up and take the advice? Because God defines the problem. He defines it very clearly. Again, those are some stinging words. If we take them and apply them to our own self, again, ourself, not our neighbor, or not some other group. On a side note, I think that's one of the most destructive things that churches do today. We sit here and point fingers and label one group one thing and another group another. Let's not do that. That's God's job. He'll figure it out. He knows who fits this bill. But again, He defines the problem and He tells us to rectify it. Even in verse 19, He says He will rebuke those and chasten those He loves. But He says again, be zealous and repent. You do that. You take that action. Brethren, be zealous. Repent. It's a great message throughout Revelation, throughout the Bible, to the church. You know, a group we ostensibly always think has already repented. I want to turn back to Matthew 25. This is, again, a set of scripture we use often, but it was so vital. It closely shadows Laodicea. And I think, again, it indicates that this is the church. Laodicea is the mindset. It is the predominant culture. It is the predominant environment that will exist at the end time, because this parable leads up to what? The return of the bridegroom. Matthew 25, again, we know it well. It's the 10 virgins. Starting in verse 1, it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were foolish, five were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the virgins came also, or the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the hour nor the day in which the Son of Man is coming. Brethren, again, we could just almost repeat everything we just talked about over in Laodicea. They knew where to go. The foolish weren't instructed where to go by. They knew where to go. It took time. In this case, while they were out buying it, and one could even infer by the time they came to the wedding room, they actually had acquired something that at least that they thought would let them or gain them entrance. Because they're coming saying, well, hey, we're ready. Lord, we know you. Let us in too now. I mean, you could also infer they weren't able to get it acquired. But they did know where to go. They did know that they needed to purchase it. They did know they needed oil in their lamp. And they were also aware when the moment came that they didn't have it. See, they hadn't been doing what they were supposed to be doing all along. They were genuinely foolish. Because just like Laodicea, they held the knowledge, but they didn't have the heart for it. And do we do that, brethren? Do we do that same thing in our life? Do we sometimes hold on to the knowledge that we shouldn't be doing something? That we're not doing something we ought to do? but then don't go pay the price to do it. Brethren, again, another point I want to emphasize. The purchase price is worth it. Whatever you got to pay, don't let anything in this life stop you from acquiring that price. Are we really, and again, I hope this doesn't apply to anybody here. Are we really going to say, you know what? I know you commanded an assembly. I get it. I know we're coming before you. But I'm tired and I want to rest, so I'm just not going to go. Is that the purchase? Are we throwing it away that cheaply? This is a commanded assembly. Do we throw? I mean, again, it's just, again, I'm picking something I don't think applies to anybody here because you're all here. But how many times do we just throw it away? Because we won't pay the price. Brethren, it is worth it. Get out of bed and show up at church, like he said. Show up at the commanded assemblies. Nothing in this life is more valuable. Turn back to Mark. Mark chapter 10. Brethren, is there a bridge too far for you? Is there a price that you simply will not pay? There was for this individual. Mark chapter 10, we'll start in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Again, he had some zeal here. He's running up, kneeling before him, saying, "What do I got to do? Tell me, I'm in." So Jesus said to him, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, again, he loved this individual, just like Laodicea. Whom I love, I'm going to what? Loved him and said, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He couldn't pay the price. Brethren, what, again, I'll ask the question, what are we not willing to pay? What are we not willing to pay to follow Him? Again, I know everybody knows this. It's not advocating all of us becoming paupers and selling everything off we have. But if Jesus Christ came into this room and came up and talked to you, said, "I need you to do this." And I mean, and you knew it was Him. Would you do it? Do that and follow me. What do we not give up? The gold, the white cloths, beautiful garments, the eye ointment. It is all purchased. And brethren, it is all worth it. Every bit of it. Not always pleasant, and it's not always easy, but it is worth it. The next point I want to highlight is it takes time. I mentioned this earlier too. In fact, we just highlighted it really in the discussion of the 10 virgins. But by the very nature of this valuable gold, this wealth, as in the virgins, it takes time to develop. My only point here is don't delay. Don't wait. If we don't do it today, when? If we don't make the commitment now, when? Because if we don't do it now, we're probably not going to do it tomorrow. And we're probably not going to do it next week. And we're not going to do it next year. And again, none of this means tomorrow or tonight you're perfect. I think as Mr. Horvath points out a lot, I like the metaphor. It means point your nose into the wind. Set your sails in the right direction. Yes, we mess up. Yes, we deviate left and right. Yes, we still sin. But where are you headed? What direction are you going? Let's move. Action, our actions, another point I want to highlight. Our actions must agree with our thoughts. I think that's a valuable lesson out of the Laodicean council, if you will, the whole Laodicean dialogue, because it was a fundamental problem with Laodicea. See, their thoughts were one thing, but their actions didn't agree with it. We need to understand the simple truth. If our actions do not agree with what we are thinking, then we simply have to question our thoughts. Even if you think it's right, even if you think you're okay, but if our actions don't back it up, question it. Get on your knees and question it. Ask God to show you what's wrong here. Why don't I have the actions? We have to simply question our thought. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, this is after the new Passover is instituted on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. Again, actions versus thoughts. We'll start in Matthew 26, starting in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. See, brethren, I think in our own way, we all have a little Peter in us. We all have the same thing. Every one of Christ's disciples that were here. Now, again, Judas was gone, so we're talking 11 total people here. Every one of them, they all said it. And I think there's a part of us that says, "Well, I'll never leave this. I won't ever do this." They all said it. Pride will blind us, brethren. Their actions did not back up what they thought. And again, we clearly don't have time to delve into it. But you look, after they saw their actions didn't back up what they thought they knew. After they received the Spirit, which you have, totally different people. Peter especially. Most of the pride and hubris taken away. He saw. Blindness, if you will, was taken away from his eyes. And he began to pay the purchase price of acquiring a pure image. Again, I think there are many indications we can look at if we are beginning to have a mindset of where our actions don't back up what we think. Again, I say this so much, but it's the same. I've actually started wording it now. The same old boring list. Do we get bored with these, brethren? Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting, congregating, listening to others. Do we get bored with them? Do we get tired of hearing that same old boring message? Another dude talking about the Sabbath again, really? I already know all that. Don't you have something new? It's the same words. I've read it 23 times. I'm not going to learn anything new by cracking that open and looking at it. See, every one of those thoughts is a Laodicean mindset. Because what? What did you just say if you think that? You just said, "I'm rich and increased. I don't need anything." See, the basics aren't boring. Do we let these get pushed out of our life? It's a good indication that we're on a bad path if we do. Prayer is important. Talking to your God matters. Listening to Him matters over and over and over. Because I guarantee you, I lose it. It does matter, and it is a good indication. And in this fast-paced world, it is so easy to let it go. Perhaps if we don't gain anything else, that's the most important thing to take with. Don't let it go. It's part of the purchase price. We do. I mean, we're in danger. If we do, and again, that's a big if, we're in danger of hearing what? Or being what? Those who have, or those who weep and gnash at the return of Christ. Because they understand what was given up when they had the chance. And we have it, brethren. I want to highlight this one too, because I think, again, over the years and just conversations I've had, this comes up. Laodicean, the act of sinning. Now, I'm not talking about willful sin. I'm talking about unwillful. The incidental, in a moment of weakness, something that comes upon us, which all of us do. We all sin. At least I hope so, because I would hate to be the only one in the room that does. That would be actually quite embarrassing. But I know I do. So we're not talking about that. But if you look and you analyze Laodicea, that's not what God's condemning. In fact, He's quite opposite of that. So if you sin, which we do, we don't have to come and say, oh, I'm Laodicean because I'm not doing... That's not what it's saying. See, if you sin and say, well, I don't think God really cares. I mean, I know He did, but I know He's okay. And I, you know, that's Laodicean. We have to acknowledge it. Clear and malicious and willful sin is a problem. Acknowledging we have the rich treasure trove of information, acknowledging we have such enormous wealth being handed to us, not the problem. What you do with it. So again, I do want to make that point. It's not the sin in itself that is the problem. It's your reaction to it, in a large part. It's not the concern which we ought to have that we may not always be on fire. We may not always do everything right. Again, as we said before, it's not what you think. It's not the energy. It's not the passion. It's not the zeal. It's not the yelling. It's not all that kind of stuff that comes with it. What are you doing? I think this might be my last point. Nope, two more. Physical possessions are not indications of your spiritual wealth. And that is a big point, because we are physical. We look at people, we see the wealthy, and we think, what? God's blessing them. We see the poor, and we think, what? God's not blessing them. Therefore, we draw conclusions from that. It is not synonymous. In fact, if you go back to Revelation 2:9, we have a church that was poor. What does God say about that church? Smyrna. What does He say? It says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Here is a poor church. But He says, but you are rich. They were physically poor. But they were spiritually rich. Juxtapose that with the Laodicean in verse 17 of Revelation 3. He says, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. But you do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The exact opposite. Here's a church that thinks they're rich, may actually have enormous wealth, physical and spiritual. God still says you're poor. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And under the heading that physical possessions are not in and by themselves, an indicator of spiritual wealth. 1 Timothy 6, we'll start at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Again, it's a commandment. Not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. There is the riches we ought to have. That is what we ought to have in our hearts and our minds. He will, as we highlighted earlier, and I want to point out this again one more time and talk about the words that are used here. He will rebuke and chasten His children. Now I know, the minute I say that, the minute I read it before, there's an image that came to everybody's head. I know what comes to mind. But I want you to consider the words that are used here. See, because this doesn't always mean you got to take a smackdown. Doesn't always mean you got to take a beating and the rod of correction coming your way. The word rebuke, Thayer says this, and I'm just going to read you the first, sort of the primary definition Thayer has for the word rebuke. It says to convict, refute, confute, generally with a suggestion of shame of the person convicted, by conviction to bring up to light, to expose. This is what your God's saying He will do. He will convict you of your shame. Things that aren't right in your life. Something we all want. At least we say we do. And I generally believe we do. For what it's worth, it's the last definition in Thayer's listing anyway, that talks about the true chastisement as we think of it. Chastening. Again, the word chastening, it's chastisement. There you go. Thayer says this, to train a child. To be instructed or taught or learned. To cause one to learn. Again, the last definition says to actually strike him with a rod or to spank him, as we would use in our common term, our modern day. Is to instruct. Is to receive instructions and insight into your life. He says, I'm going to do this. I will correct you. So I would ask this of you. Ask you to consider a different image when you hear the words chastisement. Come up. What about this? Given the fact of the definitions we just read, to instruct, to train, to teach, what about sitting around a fire out back on a cool evening, drink of choice in hand, nice warm cup of coffee, or I got to admit, I like sitting out there with a nice fire going, a little couple shots of scotch, and sit there and think. That's my thing. What about sitting there with Jesus Christ right there and Him saying, hey, you know what, Frankie? You got to really correct this. You got some things in your life I want to tell you about. I want to tell you something. No lightning bolts, just a quiet conversation, sitting around a fire. Doesn't that fit the definition of chastisement? See, it doesn't always have to be the rod, as we typically go to. That being said, God loves you enough. If it takes the rod's coming. He loves Laodicea enough to give him the advice to sit around the fire, say, you're not thinking straight. I need you to think slightly different. And He loves him enough to say, if you don't do that, then I'm going to escalate the chastisement. He loves you enough. He loves Laodicea enough. Again, those who respond will be on the throne with Him. I think it's a beautiful image. It doesn't always have to be that. Let's hear the voice of our Lord. Let's look in this. Study it. Look for areas where we can step up, where we're not thinking straight. Humility, brethren. Humility is one of the greatest keys to this whole puzzle. Because without it, you simply won't see it. Turn to Luke 18. I think this is one of the most, or a very moving event that we get told about in Luke 18. Starting in verse 10. Says two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. See, one this great spiritual leader who was rich, had it all. And this horrible, sinful tax collector. Horrible person. type of person, we would probably, I mean, I don't like IRS today, so I probably would be right there condemning, oh, tax collector, boo. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. God, I thank you that I am spiritually rich and have need of nothing. I thank you for that, God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even approach it. Standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, we get the idea, this is something you can do, brethren. This is something in your control. You don't have to come with a high, haughty mind. We don't have to come condemning everybody else and saying, oh, I'm spiritually rich. It's just all those other people. If they were just better, life would be so much better. We wouldn't have these problems in the church if it was all them. James 4. We are almost done, by the way, and I will beg an extra 5-10 minutes from you. James 4, verse 4. He comes right out and says that, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Do we commit spiritual adultery with this world, brethren? Do we have one foot in it? Do we go out and fornicate with this world, essentially, using this metaphor, and then come in here and act like a virgin? What do we do when we leave here? God watches that. He's the witness. He's watching. How do we conduct ourselves? What do we let in our home? What entertainment comes into our life? What music do we listen to? What websites do we visit? And on and on and on. It's all around us. Satan doesn't much care which one you pick. Pick one. Just pick one. That's all he cares. God says avoid it all. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Do you think that's a vain statement? It yearns jealously. Jealously. Yeah. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, very similar thought to what we just read. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. For Laodicea, that is some of the greatest advice. Because again, they think they're rich. He's saying humble, mourn over this. Have an honest assessment. Take the scales off your eyes. God will show you. Brethren, we have to stay the course. We have put, all of you have put your hand on that plow. We can't let go. Don't let go. And I don't say it just for today. I say it because, again, we can look at this world. We can look at our society in this country, where we are headed, morally. And I promise you, the drag on your spiritual life will come. It is coming. The tide is getting stronger. Another way of saying it, the Laodicean mindset is on the rise in the churches of this world and in society as a whole. Again, it may not be today, but where our hand is on the plow, and I guarantee you, the wind, the current, whatever you want to say, is going to press against you before this is all over. We have to stay the course. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul gives, again, a slightly different scenario, but the idea behind it is identical. fits perfectly with what we're trying to do here, or what we're talking about. He gives some similar advice to the Corinthians. Interestingly, he goes straight to the core. Christ. He's the example. He is the one. We are here. Let us stay the course. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 7. Again, slightly different topic, so again, I encourage you all to read it in context, but I don't have time to today. I just want to pick it up in verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Again, brethren, you abound in everything. You are rich. That's what he's saying. You're abound in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and love. I'd love that said about me. We abound in this. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And you cannot get a better example than that. At one point, Christ, I mean, he's the creator. He not only created, he possessed and owned everything in the universe. He still does. It's all his. He came to this earth. He became poor. He went to the poverty. That we may be what? Rich. He wants you to be spiritually rich. Verse 10, and in this I give advice. And this is Paul's advice, so these are his words inspired by Christ. But nonetheless, advice. Same kind of example. I'm going to give you this advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began when you were desiring and were desiring to do a year ago. Again, brethren, it is to your advantage to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. I would say, okay, when you first got baptized, what you were desiring to do then, it's to your advantage. But now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Brethren, we don't have to fear falling away. We should be sober-minded. These are times that will try and test the hearts of men. Your hand has been put on the plow. We cannot walk away. Don't let this world cause you to walk away. Don't let it drain on you. As Paul says here, in fact, let me just reread this. But let's shift it. Again, Paul's talking about a slightly different scenario. But let's end on this note. These are the words Paul gave to the Corinthians. I want to leave them with you. Again, they're not my words. Paul's, I believe, under the inspiration of God. Says, in this, I give advice. Just like Christ gave to Laodicea, just like we talked about last week. The advice, gold, precious. You have the heart and the mind for it. I give you this advice. It is to your advantage. Not only to be doing what you began. Brethren, it is to your advantage to not only be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now also you must complete the doing of it. Brethren, let's be about our Father's business and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's business and be doing it.